It's Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Helen, very much for reading, and may I add my warm welcome to you this afternoon. If I say to you, Vorsprung durch Technik, I should imagine for many of us, the sleek shape of the Audi comes to mind, or just do it, and hours spent on the treadmill, or were I to put up on the screen an image of the Golden Arches or Colonel Sanders, a similar effect, no doubt, or perhaps the most famous and successful branding, it's the real thing. And I guess distinctiveness and branding and recognition is at the heart of what we're thinking about this afternoon in today's passage and amongst the most famous of Jesus' statements in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And the real thing is very much what it's all about. Because these famous words contain for us assurance that you are the real thing, promise, and challenge to be the real thing. Now, those who've been with us for the last couple of weeks will know that we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been considering the values, or more rightly put, the virtues of God's kingdom. Politicians have made much of British values. It's been suggested that we are a Christian country by them, and therefore I thought we might spend the summer exploring the real go-to place if we're to find out what Christian virtue is all about. And the aim today is that we grasp that disciples of Jesus are to be distinctive. That much, I think, is very clear. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. You'll notice that there are actually three images, and most often when I've come to this passage, I've suggested that there are two, and the images speak of distinctiveness: salt, light, and the city. And what I want us to do is to turn to each of them in turn and explore them in detail, because the difficulty with such readily available images as salt and the city and the lamp is that we very quickly read into them what we think ought to be there rather than look at them within their context and understand them as they were originally intended. So let's take each in turn. You are the salt of the earth, or you are literally the salt of the land. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Because salt has so many uses, this sentence has been used by Christian teachers to suggest any number of things. Salt preserves. We are to preserve society from moral collapse, enter the structures of our culture, engage in the discourse and life of society, preserve the otherwise rotting corpse. Salt gives flavour. Be the tangy taste in whatever situation you find yourself. Salt is pure, be pure. In fact, once I sat in a meeting like this and the speaker had discovered 16 different meanings of the word salt, and his talk extended over 55 minutes. I was sitting with the youth group, and by the time we got to number 9, I have to say the audience around me was somewhat restive. I went onto the internet and discovered that salt can dissolve in water, but its quality remains. We should be in the world, but not of it. Sodium is essential to the function of the brain. A lack of salt will turn you into an idiot. No salt in the diet leaves you to an energy graveyard. Without our Creator, we would be spiritually starved and morally exhausted. So you can go wherever you like. And therefore, may I suggest we ought to be a little bit more careful. Well, I looked up salt in the Old Testament. There are 37 different references, most in relation to the salt sea. That doesn't help us. Once in relation to flavoring, once with relation to healing, and once in Ezekiel for the newborn baby. Did you know you rubbed salt into the newborn baby? Well, some of them anyway. But by far the greatest use is when God makes promises and commitments to his people in what is called a covenant relationship. That's the greatest use apart from the salt sea. So God's promises, or God's contract, if you like, with his people, God's personal commitment to his people, is known in the Old Testament as a covenant of salt. And indeed, in first century life, as you made any legal agreement with anyone, it was normal practice to add salt, to sprinkle it with salt, to give the understanding that this is a lasting, binding agreement on both parties. The point being that when God makes a promise to his people, his promise is lasting. Just as salt preserves and keeps, so God's promise to his people is a lasting promise that cannot be revoked. And in the Old Testament, salt then becomes used almost as shorthand for the covenant that is God's personal commitment to his chosen people. So I've jotted down on your sheet there, Leviticus 2, in every grain offering, day after day, as offerings were brought to the temple, Leviticus 2, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of your covenant, the covenant with your God, be missing. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Numbers 18, it's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. And then 2 Chronicles 13, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Given then that the Old Testament background of salt is so closely associated with God's covenant commitment to his people, and given that in Isaiah, which forms the background to the Sermon on the Mount, God promises that he will give his servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, is it then not most likely that when Jesus turns to his disciples, gathered round him on the mountain, as he speaks to them, he says, "You are the salt of the land." The point at this stage has to do with God's everlasting promises, his covenant with his people. God had promised that his people would belong to him forever. God had committed himself to his people to dwell with them and to have them as his own. And therefore, the point at this stage, of these three images, is not that his disciples are going to penetrate society like salt does and flavor everything, or indeed, necessarily, that they will preserve society from its greatest folly, like salt preserves things. Salt is never used like that in the Old Testament. But rather, that God has committed himself to this group of people, gathered around the Lord Jesus, who, as we've discovered earlier in the Beatitudes, are those who recognize that they're poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek, recognizing their lowly status, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And now Jesus turns to this group and says, "You are the true covenant people because you've come to me." It's radical stuff, actually, when you stop and think about it, and ironic that our politicians might hold up Christian values as being something that might unite all the people of Britain when Jesus teaches that his disciples will be uniquely distinct from everybody else around them. And that certainly makes sense of the context in which this statement comes, as we've just seen. The first four Beatitudes talking about the attitude and status of Jesus' followers, and the second four speaking about the activities and position of the followers of Jesus. And did you notice how the Beatitudes finish in verse 11? Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the expectation then is that this group of people, as the prophets of old, are going to be upholding and speaking the word of God. And the prophets were the key guardians of the covenant as they spoke the word of God to the surrounding people. Well, you may think I've completely gone off on a wild tangent. There is one other person who I've benefited from hugely, actually, as I've been preparing this week. Melvin Tinker, Salt, Light and Cities on Hills. It's well worth getting hold of if you're ever going to teach on the Sermon on the Mount. If the parallel is to be maintained, it follows that being the salt of the earth is a symbolic reference to maintaining the covenant. For the disciples to fulfill their duty of being the salt of the land, they, like the prophets, have to remain distinctive and speak God's truth. The salt picture has little to do with penetrating society and preserving it, much more to do with the followers of Jesus engaging in a prophetic word ministry which brings people into covenant with the one true God through Jesus Christ, which in turn leads to a change in values and living. What does this mean? Notice the privileged nature of what Jesus is saying. You've come to Jesus, the blessings of the covenant are yours. You are the ones who are comforted with the forgiveness of your sins. You are the ones who inherit God's promised land. You will inherit the earth. You are the one whose desires for righteousness will be satisfied, who will receive mercy from God, who will see God face to face, who can be called children of God, just as you find in all the Beatitudes who come to the Lord Jesus. You're the true covenant people. God's promises are now yours. Notice the radical nature of what Jesus is saying. You ragtag bobtail group of disciples gathered around Jesus, you are now the true covenant people who belong to the Lord Jesus and are therefore the beneficiaries of all of God's blessing. And notice the challenging nature of what Jesus has to say. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the real thing. Before I went up to university many, many years ago now, I was told by a much older Christian, you must seek out the Christian Union and join it. And I remember I was an even more arrogant, tiresome young man then. And I remember turning up at the University Christian Union and thinking to myself, what a funny bunch of people. I'm sorry if there are any of you here today who are in my Christian Union. That's actually what went through my head. And yet over time I began to realize these people are the beneficiaries of God's promises. They've come to Jesus. They've had their sins forgiven. They're the children of God. You might look out on your Christian Union at work, and as you, some of you members of a Christian, you come together and say, what a funny bunch we are. You might even be looking across the room today and catching the eye of somebody across the room, or trying not to, and thinking, what an ordinary crew, not many of us hugely influential. Some might be, but not many. What a funny little group we are. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth, the salt of the land, the heirs of the covenant of God. You can call yourself, as you can see in the Beatitudes, you can call yourselves, verse 9, a child of God. You can say to yourself, verse 8, I shall see God face to face one day. Verse 7, I have received mercy. Verse 5, I am an heir of the promised land. But it comes with real challenge, doesn't it? Now, I know, and so did Jesus, that salt cannot lose its saltiness technically. If salt is washed out of a thing, it becomes a saline solution, I am told. so it doesn't actually lose its saltiness. But it can be so diluted with sand or earth or grit that it's no longer fit for anything other than landfill. And that's precisely how it was used in the Old Testament. And so the unique, privileged covenant people are faced with a real warning in verse 13. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Remember lying on the beach many years ago now, not a pretty sight, I might add. And as I was lying there, two young lads came up out of the sea. They were walking past me, and I just overheard one of them say to the other, "The trouble with you, Jim, is you call yourself a Christian, but to be honest, you're no different to anybody else." And if I'd been more impertinent, I should have sat up on my beach towel and said, "And you're in a very, very dangerous position. If salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out." This is what makes the approach of so many in our mainline denominations so incomprehensible. In our country's cathedrals and amongst so many in senior leadership in the Church of England, it seems that the bishops and deans of the cathedrals so often are bending over backwards to adopt the moral standards of the world and to be the same. And here is Jesus making it absolutely plain that as the salt of the earth, the covenant people of God, we are to be radically different. And if we lose our distinction, we're not fit for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I don't often watch Have I Got News For You. I caught the end of it this week, and the Reverend Richard Coles, was it this week or last week, who's on that Saturday Live programme, was on. And I have to say, he was utterly indistinguishable, or you might say, more lewd and crude than every other panel member. And at one stage, Paul Merton turned to him and said, "Are you sure you're in the right job?" If salt has lost its saltiness, it's not fit for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I remember meeting with a Church of England bishop who was complaining to me that in the House of Lords, oh, they're so beastly to us when we try and uphold sexual ethics and the standards of the Lord Jesus on marriage and sexual ethics. And I said to him, "Well, what do you think the people you're supposed to be leading in your diocese face every day in their office?" He then moves on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, this is a very interesting picture. And it speaks of the unique role of the people of God, the covenant people. And once again, the idea of a city on a hill, like the picture of salt, is one with a history. Because if you were to ask any Jewish man or woman what he or she thought of when you mentioned the city built on a mountain or a city constructed on the hill, they would immediately have said, "Oh, that's Jerusalem." And Jerusalem was God's holy city, and Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. It was raised up, it made it all but impenetrable, and its elevated setting meant that its light blazed out across the surrounding land. And every year, on at least one occasion, every devout Jew over the age of 12 was meant to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And with no other ambient light, as you can imagine, heading towards the city on a hill at night, the light blazed out. But the idea of Jerusalem as a blazing light was used as a picture, for Jerusalem was not only lit up physically, it was God who lit Jerusalem in every way possible. So God's city was irradiated, if you like, morally, with the law. God's city was enlightened intellectually with the truth of God, and supremely God's city shone spiritually, for God himself dwelt there, symbolically in his temple, and therefore Jerusalem was seen as a blazing beacon, inextinguishable, visible, a light to the nations. And I think we can be absolutely sure that Jesus has this picture in mind, because so many of the Beatitudes come from Isaiah 61. And if you just flick back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 60 now. Somebody can shout to me what page you're on. That would be most helpful. 749. Isaiah 61 is bracketed by Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 62. Look at Isaiah 60 verse 1. 749. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. He's speaking about Jerusalem. And when the Messiah arrives, Jerusalem once again will shine forth. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You see, so this promise, when the Redeemer comes, Jerusalem once again will shine. Alec Mateer, the great author on Isaiah, puts it like this: when the Redeemer has come to Zion, gathered his people, and appointed a covenant mediator to share the Lord's Spirit with them, it's not just that they are bathed in light, they are irradiated, inwardly charged with new, outshining light. Inwardly charged with new, outshining light. So says Jesus to his disciples, gather around him, you're the true covenant people, you are now the city of God. You Christian believers, inwardly charged with outshining light. If you come to Jesus, notice it's a promise. It's very striking this. He doesn't say, it's not a kind of beat up, you must be, you should become. If you have come to the Lord Jesus, that's what you are. You're part of the city of God. And the picture of the beacon set on a hill is glorious, isn't it? Remember the Queen's Jubilee when she had 60 years of reign? Maybe you don't. We all lit beacons all over the country. Well, some of us did. The part of the country where my family come has a field in it called Higher Beacon. It's the highest point in the parish. That's where the beacon's built. And when it's lit, it can be seen to the next highest point, and the next highest point, and the next. Remember Lord of the Rings. We're like that primitive down in the southwest. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you've come to him, that's what you are as a covenant person, belonging to him. You've experienced his mercy, you'll be merciful to others. You've experienced his peace, you will make peace with others. You've been satisfied with his righteousness, you will become righteous. You've been given a pure heart, purity will begin to flow, and you will be unmistakable. It's a promise. This is hugely encouraging, isn't it? You know, because I spoke to somebody just before the meeting. I said, how is your work going in your office? I meant the Christian work that you're engaged in the office as you seek to make Jesus known as a covenant person. Oh, nobody's really interested. I said to him, but they notice. Oh, they notice. You are the lit up part of the New Jerusalem, the city on a hill. Somebody in the square where we live, and a number of other St. Helens people who live around us, down in the south of London, had a 60th birthday party on the weekend. And it was a great time. And all the neighbours were there. Somebody I hadn't seen for a long time said, just bumped up to me, and we were talking about this and that. He said, of course, Christian faith just isn't for me. I'm not interested. But I do notice that the people have got something. They've got something. But it's not for me, it's not for me. Finally, with this role comes the responsibility of verses 15 and 16. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the image speaks for itself. No town planner would in a million years situate all his lamps in the same street. No interior designer has ever, in any age, constructed a lamp that is deliberately concealed. Imagine changing rooms, Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen. You've changed rooms, you've had your room done up, and the person, the idiot who's moved into it, put all the lights under the bed. I mean, well, you wouldn't be able to see, would you? And would be able to say, oh, what a wonderful thing, because you wouldn't be able to see it. It'd be totally stupid. It is my observation that wherever we find genuine Christian men and women of the covenant of God, in whatever circumstances they are placed by God, they will be engaged in the world, not withdrawn. They will be thrust out into the world, not meeting perpetually in a holy huddle. They will be doing good in the world for the benefit of others. It happens, of course, on a personal and an individual level with acts of kindness, mercy, standards of purity and righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and so forth. And these will radiate out of every single classroom, boardroom, factory floor, office, and so forth. Some of you remember John Chapman, great Australian evangelist, sitting in our sitting room one day, talking about a particular individual, and he just stopped the conversation. He says, you do realize, don't you, that his footprint is to be seen all over the world in the good things that he's engaged in, individual level. And it happens on a wider level as Christians engage in enterprise and projects for the general good of humanity. You look through your history books and see what Christians have done as their light has shone for the good of this country. Look at the 19th century. End to slavery, the Factory Act. End to chimney sweeps, the labour laws, destitute women, small children, and on and on and on and on. Notice the order. You are the covenant people of God who will be speaking and upholding the covenant. You are the holy city of God. You people, you are the new Jerusalem, shining out. You can't help it. And as you shine out, you will be in every part of the city, and individually your good works, and corporately, they will speak of the goodness of God. And then together with our speech, as we call people to repent and believe the gospel, to come to the Lord Jesus, people will end up giving glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. We're very conscious, our Father, of our poverty of spirit, and we do mourn our sin and our inadequacy, our failure, when we see these high standards to which you call us. We pray that you would make each of us individually and all of us corporately more and more to be the light of the world, and to be salt. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from introversion and the holy huddle, and that you would thrust us out into workplaces, offices, families, neighbourhoods. And as we seek to live as Jesus lived, so that many would be caused to give glory to you and to turn in repentance and faith to him for your name's sake. Amen. Well, look, we've got some really excellent questions here. If I may try and tackle as many as I can. I hear a lot of laughter. It's probably because I've just described your question as excellent. They are really good questions. What's the difference between being a good person and a good Christian in a society? Oh, everything. Profoundly different. Because if we're right, that you are the salt of the earth, you are the covenant people, the way the Beatitudes finish equates the disciples of Jesus with the prophets of old, who were the covenant upholders, who spoke of the covenant, who went out and promoted the covenant. So you won't just be living it, you will be speaking it. And you'll be speaking of the kingship of Jesus. Similarly, you won't just be there trying to be moral and upright in your own strength. You will have the Lord Jesus as your king, energizing and enabling you. If you go out, as we'll see next week, on Tuesday and then the weeks after once Roger Carswell has finished with us. But if you go out and just uphold a high set of moral standards, but you're not proclaiming the kingship of Jesus with the forgiveness he offers, you're just a moralist. And the higher you hold the standards, the more you will inflict guilt and despair on people. Because none of us actually live up to what moral standards we project. But as you go out and speak of the comfort the Lord Jesus gives through his death on the cross for our sin, the mercy he offers to the person who has failed, the righteousness he provides as we hunger and thirst, your message is completely different. You're not a moralist out there wagging your finger or a do-gooder, oh, look at the good I'm doing. You're actually somebody saying, look, here is the perfect sin. I'm seeking to live to it. I'm failing regularly. But I have a king who is merciful, gracious, who comforts me as I fail, and so forth. So it's a radical difference, and it involves lip as well as work, as life. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Can our saltiness be restored if we have lost our taste? I don't think that is what this passage is seeking to answer. If that is your question, you're thinking, have I gone so far back, descended so far, that I'm done for? It is a good thing you're asking that question. And the very fact that you're asking that question shows that you're exhibiting, verse 3, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin. Or it should show that. It could well show that. In which case, the answer is, you're not lost forever. Can saltiness lose its saltiness so that it's lost forever? I think the Bible warns us repeatedly of falling away. And 2 Peter does exactly that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And indeed, it speaks of the false teachers in chapter 2 as people who once knew the Lord Jesus as Saviour and experienced his forgiveness at the cross. So the Bible holds out real warnings to us. But if I'm somebody who's mourning over my spiritual state, that's a sign that you haven't completely lost your saltiness. Come back. And when somebody says, might I lose my salvation? The Bible's answer is, don't. That's the only answer it gives, really. Might I lose my salvation? Don't. Let your light shine before others. How does that look in my office? Well, I think I want to ask you how it looks. I'm not in your office. And this, I think, is immensely important. I mean, I can tell you what it looked like for me in the army. I can tell you what it looks like for me as a clergyman and in the square in which I live and as a father and a husband and so forth. But I think you should be talking about what that looks like for you in the office. Jesus is going to go on and talk about anger. He's going to go on and talk about lust, marriage, integrity, revenge. Those are some areas which it'll look pretty different, isn't it, in the office, might I suggest? Come back and hear the rest of the sermon. Does the Bible use the salt analogy in the same way in the different Gospels? I don't think in the Mark and Luke references to salt you get so strong a covenant link. Here, the covenant link is given very strongly by the Beatitudes and the setting. When you find it in Luke, I think there it's very much just don't lose your saltiness. Here, you are the salt of the earth, is a much stronger covenant link, is my suggestion. How did you respond to the person who said Christianity is not for me, brackets, if I may? Very inadequately. I tell you, the music was so loud that I just about heard him and just about replied. And I can't remember what I said, something pretty inadequate. But I will certainly follow. I won't go into any more details, actually, for that particular individual. How exactly do our church meetings fit with the idea of Christians going out and shining? Are they equipping or anything more? They are equipping. That's the point. We come here together to hear the word of God, and having heard the word of God, we then go out to live it. And this idea that you can be a Christian but not come and hear the word of God regularly will mean that you are a very under-resourced Christian, and a pretty foolish one, if you don't mind me saying. Because God's intention is that we gather together to hear his word, so that, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we can then go out and live it. And if I think I will keep my distinction without ever being plugged into the word of God and the encouragement of other Christian believers, then I haven't quite understood the Christian faith. Well, there's a question about being thrown out, and I think we've probably dealt with that already. It's very challenging, isn't it? But very encouraging. Remember, it comes as a promise. You are the salt. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So there's a great danger, I think, after a talk like this, that we spend a huge amount of time in self-analysis. And the better course will be to go back to the Beatitudes, to acknowledge my poverty of spirit, to mourn my sin, to come to the Lord Jesus in lowliness, to thirst for the righteousness that he gives, to experience his mercy, and to recognize the purity of heart that I've been given and to seek to express it, to revel in the peace that I have with God, and then to recognize that I will face persecution for it. But much better to go back to the Beatitudes and work through those, meditate on them, pray about them, and then you will find that you become a city on a hill. Let's pray. We thank you for these extraordinary promises. We're very conscious of our inadequacy, and yet, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us as a gathering and in the offices, the Christian groups and so forth, ones and twos and larger numbers, help us to shine brightly. Help us to take this challenge seriously, and where our behaviour is out of order, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to change. And in whichever circumstances you've put each of us, please enable us to shine brightly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.